1,000 Palestinians. Regime forces also conduct new raid in the occupied West Bank, killing 2 Palestinians, including a resistance commander. And Iran says that Israel's attack on a Syria embassy violated the immunity of diplomatic missions and necessitates legitimate defense to punish the aggressor. The Israeli military's unrelenting attacks on Gaza continue to claim more civilian lives. At least 29 people were killed when a home in central Gaza city was targeted in regime's fresh bombardment. Another 20 civilians lost their lives in Israeli strikes in other areas across the coastal sliver. More than 33,600 people have so far been killed in Gaza since Israel began its genocidal war back on October the 7th. Thousands are still missing. A Geneva-based human rights organization has estimated over 13,000 Gazans are unaccounted for. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor says many of those missing are either under rubble or been buried in indiscriminate mass graves. News review program where we get in-depth in one of the day's top stories. The UN Security Council has expressed grave concern over an Israeli airstrike that killed 7 members of a U.S.-based charity, World Central Kitchen, earlier this month in the Gaza Strip. The 15-member body called for a full, transparent probe into this incident. Council also said Israel must do more to improve aid delivery into the besieged territory. Now, the statement called for immediate lifting of all barriers to humanitarian aid delivery. International aid groups say that Gaza is progressively being made unfit for human life and has passed the threshold of absolute horror. They say famine is imminent and nowhere in Gaza currently has access to sufficient assistance and services. And a UNICEF car came under fire in northern Gaza earlier this week on its way to deliver aid to malnourished children. And that was the latest incident of targeting aid groups by Israeli forces in Gaza, where people are already starving due to the regime's restrictions. Now let's take a listen to a UNICEF spokesperson explain how that attack took place.
I was in that car that was hit. It was waiting at a holding point just south of the Wadi Gaza checkpoint, where we are often instructed to wait before being called through the checkpoint. We were waiting there as instructed, and gunfire broke out in the vicinity. It seemed to be coming from the direction of the checkpoint towards civilians, who then turned and fled from the checkpoint. Luckily, myself and my colleagues, we were all safe, but this just underscores how dangerous it is for humanitarian aid workers in Gaza at the moment, that incidents like this continue to happen when they absolutely shouldn't. See, we decided to go ahead because it was such a critical mission, with nutrition products for the children who are malnourished in the north of Gaza, among other things. Unfortunately, after deciding that we would go ahead, we were still delayed. We waited at that holding point for at least another 2 hours before deciding that the mission was no longer feasible, because we didn't have enough time, even if we were given the green light, to go up, conduct all of our activities, and then get. It's tragic to see anybody suffering from malnutrition, which is such a painful condition, let alone in a place where malnutrition was almost non-existent before October, and it's now skyrocketed in the north of Gaza because of disruptions to food production, but also because of restrictions on aid access to that area. We've really struggled to get up there with aid. And as a result, we know that children are dying of malnutrition there. At least 23 children have reportedly died at the Kamal Adwan Hospital, which is where we were trying to bring these nutrition treatments on Tuesday.
Joining us now for the program is John Stepling, author and commentator, joining us out of Inderøy, Norway, and Fra Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, joining us from Belfast. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program here. I guess We'll start with you, Fra, there in Belfast. Now, Fra, I mean, over 14,000 children have perished out of 33,600 plus people that have died over the last 6.5 months in Gaza. Over 10,000 women, and that doesn't count the thousands upon thousands of children and women maimed, starved to death, and still starving as we speak. And what does the Security Council do after all the times it's failed to do anything to help these people? It's showing what now? Grave and deep concerns. Your initial thoughts.
Yes, well, they're certainly not brave, and deep concerns would be my initial thoughts, because there's nothing brave about the United Nations Security Council. I think on one level, I'm sad to say, it's a complete distraction. What we're having is a political vacuum, which is being filled by words of good intent and a grave concern and nothing else. The UN is a toothless tiger, as been described by many other commentators. I think what I have like a model when it comes to political institutions and the politicians themselves. Don't listen to what they say, watch what they do. The United Nations is doing nothing. This whole idea of the starvation and the famine that is running rampant in Gaza is a form of collective punishment. It is a war crime. It is being used to subjugate and subdue the Palestinian people. All we appear to have on one side is the UN saying more aid must go in, along with the hypocrisy of the United States of America, the EU, and Britain. And on the other hand, we have the Israelis saying we are going to flood, absolutely flood, Gaza with aid. And then they open fire on the UNICEF convoys trying to bring aid to dying children in the hospitals in northern Gaza. They killed the 7 international aid workers, 3 of whom were security guards, which may have had connections to the British security apparatus. And that puts into question the whole notion that some of these NGOs are there for the benefit of the people on the ground, and not for the benefit of the intelligence services that are helping to target those very people on the ground with the Israeli combined command centers that has the British and the Americans and the Israelis all totally involved in the destruction in the what you would call the scorched earth policy, the destruction of all these buildings that we're witnessing, the murder of people bringing aid, the people trying to receive that aid, and the fact that they're trying to prevent the aid getting in the first place as a negotiation action with the resistance in Gaza, but also as part of what I can only describe as Zionist final plan for Gaza, which is the destruction of all the infrastructure, all the homes, all the hospitals, all the schools, all the sewage, all the water treatment, all the wells and the fresh water, leave it totally uninhabitable. And then when they reach that point, they will try and force the people to leave without offering them a rate of return.
Thank you, Fra. John Sebley, welcome to the program here. Now, John, the Israeli regime, do you feel in your heart of hearts that attacking aid workers, aid convoys, humanitarian missions are deliberate and systemic when it comes to the Israeli regime?
Well, of course they're deliberate. And look, Israel admits they're deliberate. I mean, you have to understand there is this enormous disconnect between the reality on the ground, the genocide that is taking place, and the rhetoric coming from Western institutions and Western governments, places like the United Nations, who issue a sort of admonition that Israel improved delivery of aid. They're blocking delivery of aid. It's not a question of improving it. They're preventing delivery of aid. They admit they're preventing delivery of aid. Israeli politicians are bragging about the genocide, are proud of the war crimes. It does not take much effort to find proof of this. You just have to listen to what they say. The war crimes, the list of war crimes would take an hour to calculate here. It is an genocide. It is a horrific thing that anyone for a very long time. And government, of course, is complicit in this. Biden has an election, so he opts vote and meant to
John,
frustration with Netanyahu. Nonsense. Yeah,
we're not getting. You're cutting on and off. If you could get with our coordinator for a few seconds, if you can log off, log back on. I'm going to go to Fra for about 2 minutes. We're going to try to get your technical issue squared away. I'm going to come right back to you, Fra. I'm going to put this to you. This is the same question. Basically, when it comes to attacking aid workers, aid missions, aid convoys, under these posts, when this stuff is mentioned online, I see so many tweets of either Israelis or Zionist sympathizers saying this exact thing, that this is what you get. This is what you get Fra, when you feed our enemies. What kind of mindset is that? You're talking about promoting starving people, promoting famine, malnutrition, killing women and children on purpose.
Can you hear me now?
What kind of mindset is that, and why are we letting it persist? And to Stepling's point, I mean, who gets away in this day and age promoting, especially when you're a politician, ethnic cleansing and genocide, Fra?
Well, I agree with everything that our fellow commentator said just before he was cut off there. Yeah, I think it's very important to realize or to accept and to speak publicly that this is a specific policy of the Israeli government. So we have an Israeli government that is packed with war criminals. Netanyahu has been involved in every war on Gaza since 2005. So we're talking presently, I think it's five wars. So any child, young teenager who's around the age of 19 will have gone through five separate wars of attrition and wars of abomination upon those people. What they're suffering today is unconscionable, and it's inhuman. The only way I personally can describe what's happening from the Israeli point of view is that they have dehumanized the Palestinians to the point where they have no significance. They are not treated as human beings. They are treated as the Übermensch. They are treated as subhuman. They are treated as animals. The only way a human being and the members of the war cabinet and the members of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, can possibly carry out these heinous crimes. I don't think there is a word that I can think of in the dictionary that describes what they're actually doing. We can use genocide, massacre, you know, the total destruction of society as we know and as we live today in the West is totally being destroyed in Gaza. So I think what we have is a society in Israel that has been brainwashed from the pogroms in the late 20th century and the early 21st century in Eastern Europe, followed by the Holocaust, has created or added to a sense of the fact that Israelis or Jews or the people of the Judean faith are the chosen people. They are supremacists. They are superior to the rest of us. I mean, these aren't my words. These words are actually spoken by rabbis who speak from the Talmud and speak from the Torah. And when people like Netanyahu talk about Amalek, where you kill every man, woman, child, suckling baby, and even kill their animals, and this idea that if you let a child live, it will grow up to take revenge upon a future Israeli state, is a perfect example of how you can kill a child and you can say that that's okay because he's going to grow up to be a terrorist.
All right, gentlemen, stay safe to both of you, and thank you for joining us on the program here. John Stepling there, author and commentator, joining us out of Inderøy, Norway, and Fra Hughes, journalist, author, and activist, joining us out of Belfast. This brings us to the conclusion of this segment of News Review Program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now. Israeli forces have killed two Palestinians in their latest raids in the occupied West Bank. Israeli troops raided the city of Tubas in the northeast West Bank. They killed a member of the Hamas resistance movement after they opened fire on his vehicle. The man is identified as Mohammed Rasul Daragme. He was the son of senior Hamas member Omar Daragme, who passed away in an Israeli prison back in October. To the south of Tubas, Israeli forces also killed a Palestinian during a military raid into the Al-Fara camp. Regimes intensified its attacks throughout the occupied West Bank since it launched its war on Gaza back in early October. Since then, at least 462 Palestinians have been killed throughout the West Bank. Iran says Israel's recent attack on its embassy in Syria, which violated the immunity of diplomatic missions, necessitates legitimate defense with the objective of punishing the aggressor. Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian made the remark in separate phone calls with his German, British, and Australian counterparts. He stressed that punishment is necessary as Israel has shown total disregard for international law and the Vienna Conventions, while the UN Security Council has been unable to condemn the terrorist attack. Iran's top diplomat said only way to restore peace to the region is to end Israel's genocide and war crimes in Gaza and the West Bank. He also urged his counterparts to explicitly condemn Israel's terrorist attack. Amir Abdollahian said controlling Israel's warmongering and its deranged leaders is a prerequisite to sustain security in West Asia. That's it for your latest, everyone. Thanks for tuning in, and bye-bye for now.
The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran while shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
March 12th, 2024. When Almighty God, who is the mind, source, and creator of greatness, endows something with the title of great, as in, and the great Quran, Quran chapter 15, verse 87, the meaning is truly something that is lofty, high, and valuable. This is what you are reciting. The Quran is greater than and surpasses anything else that Almighty God has brought into existence beneath the heavens. The Quran is the great of the two most valuable things left behind by the Prophet, peace be upon him, the other being his progeny. Imagine that I leave among you two valuable reserves. Something that is valuable and precious refers to the Quran. So the Imams of Guidance, peace be upon them, the pure lights that illuminate the universe, come after the Quran. How do we conduct ourselves with regard to the Quran? You, the reciters of the Quran, each and every one of you are bringing God's message from His throne to us on earth. This is what it means to recite the Quran. You convey the content of His words to us.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Each of us who are spiritual, you bring the Quran down upon our hearts. For those of us who are listeners, our ears benefit from listening to the Quran. Know your worth. So, there are a few points to consider. One point is the significance of the recitation of the Quran. Now, the grandeur of the Quran is valuable in itself, and so are the contents of the Quran that contain the most important divine teachings in the world of creation. However, the very act of reciting the Quran is valuable. Almighty God commands the greatest being that He created, that is, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, to recite. So recite as much of the Quran as is feasible. It says, so recite as much of it as is feasible. Quran chapter 73, verse 20. You must read the Quran. You must recite it. Recite to them the story of Noah, chapter 10, verse 71. Recite to them the story of Abraham, chapter 26, verse 69. God commands the Prophet to recite. So, one of our duties is to recite the Quran.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I want to thank you.
Face to face. Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya. This week, we have a special guest to discuss issues relating to Libya. We are honored to have with us here in the studio His Excellency Ali Juma Al-Obeidi, the Ambassador of Libya to Iran. Thank you very much, Mr. Ambassador, for your time.
Thank you. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
In the name of God, I have to thank Press TV for this opportunity that has been provided for me to explain the Libyan stance regarding regional and international issues.
Let's start off with the Iran-Libya relations. What is the current status of ties between these two friendly countries?
Diplomatic relations between the two sides have developed immensely. They have reached levels that can only be described as outstanding, which is caused by various factors. The most prominent being the desire of the two countries to strengthen these alliances because developing positive relations between countries of the Islamic world makes them stronger and more resilient. During my time in Tehran, I worked on decreasing the sources of tension and developing relations in the interest of my country, Libya, and also the interest of the cordial Iran and the Arab and Islamic region in general.
Mr. Ambassador, you know, nowadays countries are more inclined towards trade. Now, what is the current status of trade ties between Iran and Libya? Are there plans to boost ties in this regard?
Trade relations between the two countries are developing at a slow pace. This is not caused by the Libyan side, since we are open to developing economic relations with Iran, who are friendly. But the Iranian side has some hesitation, or what can be described as not daring to enter quickly and firmly into the Libyan market. We are a country emerging from a war. Therefore, anyone who does not secure their place economically with us will not find a foothold in the future. On that account, the brothers in Iran must be aware of this matter. It is worth noting that Libya is a country rich in diverse economic opportunities. It's possible for Iran, which possesses experience and development in many fields, to summon up Iranian businessmen who will find many job opportunities, starting with medium investments that do not require large capital, all the way to strategic investments, which Libya desperately needs.
I understand you have written a book, and this book is about relations between Arab countries and Iran. Can you tell us more about this book which you have written?
This book was published in 2023 and talks about the relations between Iran and some Arab countries such as Iraq, Syria, Saudi Arabia and Palestine. I have divided the relations into two parts, the Shah's era and after the Islamic Revolution.
When you presented your credentials to Iran's President Raisi, he said that the problems of Libya and some Islamic countries are caused by the presence of interference of foreigners. What's your opinion on this point?
Certainly, the presence of foreigners in our region is not welcome. It is a source of anxiety and tension. But what is the alternative? This question must be posed to all active forces in the region. These forces must conduct rounds of dialogue and understanding amongst themselves to prevent foreigners from interfering. There is a proverb that says, "The people of Mecca know best about its paths." The people of the Arab and Islamic region know best how to resolve their conflicts, which is contingent on direct understandings and the diffusal of any tension in the region. For example, we in Libya, despite all the religious, social, political, and cultural rapprochement with our neighbors in the ocean, have some disagreements, let alone countries that are somewhat different in many aspects. Therefore, this matter must be taken into account and understood. Disputes are resolved with understanding, not by postponing them.
Mr. Ambassador, let's move on to the situation inside Libya. Now, many in Africa love Libya and hope to see a lasting peace and stability in this country. Now, what is the state of politics in terms of creating conditions for holding national elections and forming an inclusive government which will bring together all Libyans?
Libyan history testifies that Libya was a place of friendship with the African and Arab surroundings. It was looking for calm in Africa because it is a continent rich in human and material resources. course. As for the political conditions in the country, right now, the various Libyan parties, and I will not describe them as conflicting ones since the conflict is over, thank God, now there are only differences of opinion. Thus, the differences between the two sides began to be resolved, and the groundwork for holding elections is beginning to take shape, but the realization of this depends on the seriousness of the Libyan political parties.
Now, Mr. Ambassador, there's been talk about uniting the rival factions in Tobruk and Tripoli. Can we expect good news in the near future regarding this?
Yes, we will see positive news in this subject in the near future. The ice of differences between the two sides began to melt, especially after the Derna disaster and how the Libyan people and politicians in the country came to help. They forgot their differences and past pains.
Okay, thank you for that, Mr. Ambassador. Now, let's move on to the issue of Palestine, which you know right now is the number one issue in the world. In Libya, we have seen, has voiced support to the measures taken by the International Court of Justice to prevent genocide in Gaza Strip through the case presented by South Africa. Now, can you tell us what your country is doing to ensure that the Israeli regime complies with this ruling by the ICJ?
Our country and most Arab, Islamic and even international countries do not have authority over the Israeli occupation to prevent it from committing crimes and make it comply with international rulings. This entity has been evading United Nations resolutions since the year 1948, but our country can use its relations with foreign countries to push them to taking measures and steps against the occupying entity to comply with the decisions of the International Court and stop its crimes.
Thank you for that. Now, Mr. Ambassador, Libya's High State Council has called for cutting ties with those backing the Israeli regime in its war on Gaza. Now, and the council has also called for halting of oil exports to countries supporting the Israeli offensive on Gaza. Now, has Libya taken any specific step in this regard?
Sayyid Mubarak,
never think that the Libyan state calls for something and does not do it. What distinguishes the Libyan state throughout the ages is that it does not compromise, it commands righteousness and implements it. We must know that Libya, from a practical standpoint, is in a state of complete hostility with the occupying entity, and its citizens are denied any form of recognition and the normalization of its citizens and its official and unofficial institutions is not permitted.
So Libya is totally opposed to the normalization of ties with the Israeli regime.
Our position is clear, government and people included. We are against this entity and the normalization of it and anything that distracts from the rights of the Palestinian people. By the way, Libya has always been in favor of free causes and with the rights of the people to decide their fate and to stop the injustice against them, whether in occupied Palestine, in Africa, or even in South America.
Libya is always in the news mostly because of also illegal immigrants coming from Africa and using the Libyan Mediterranean coast to enter Europe. I'm sure this is an enormous challenge for Libya. How is your country handling this issue?
First, I must clarify an important point, which is Libya does not take a single dollar from any European country to prevent immigration or put an end to it, unlike many countries in the world that take money for this, even indirectly, such as aid and things like that nature. As for the subject of illegal immigration, we have been suffering from it for decades. It's a major challenge for our country because whoever sets foot in it does so illegally and exits the same way, and therefore this is a major security and economic challenge. Libya has played an important role in reducing illegal immigration by developing its security and military equipment and confront the networks operating in this field. Illegal immigration is not only a Libyan problem. Let me clarify that Libya is not a country for settling down, but it's a transit country. In this matter, it's committed to what is required by the international laws regulating the matter. In addition, it rejects any form of dictations, interventions, or requirements that harm its interests. especially the rumors about the possibility of resettlement or something like that.
Thank you for that, Mr. Ambassador. Now, let's move to the oil sector in Libya. You know, Libya is an oil-rich country. And previously, I think in the 1970s or 80s, your production was almost 3.4 million barrels a day, and the current production stands only at 32% of its peak. And Libya, I think, is now 18th in the world in terms of oil production, despite its massive reserves. So what steps have you taken to boost oil production?
During the war, the sector has seen very difficulties, and it was natural at that time. In addition, this sector developed very rapidly. Because of the war, we fell behind in the international market, but we have a realistic plan right now in order to reopen, establish and develop oil fields and refineries.
Mr. Ambassador, we know Libya is an oil-rich country and it has some of the largest oil reserves in Africa, and it once produced 3.4 million barrels a day, but now the production has gone, has decreased significantly. What steps are you taking to increase this production?
During the war period, our energy sector was greatly damaged. This is normal because we were in the vortex of war. In addition, this sector is developing rapidly, and for that reason, we delayed it because of the war. The lack of maintenance of oil and gas refineries delayed us greatly in the energy market, but we have a realistic plan to redevelop and maintain the fields. Opening new refineries will return Libya to the top countries in energy exports.
Mr. Ambassador, now regarding the oil production issue, we know that Iran has attained a level of almost self-sufficiency in oil production. Now, do you plan to use the know-how of Iran in boosting your oil production instead of relying on oil multinationals from Western countries?
We welcome any cooperation with any friendly country, especially Iran, with which share a common history, and the things that unite us outweigh those that divide us with them. Of course, we hope to use the benefits of Iran's experience and try to transfer it to our country. We hope that the level of cooperation between us and Iran will reach this level as our cooperation with the friendly country Italy has.
Now, Mr. Ambassador, our last question. Recently, a Libyan delegation visited Beirut to discuss with the Lebanese authorities regarding the fate of a prominent Lebanese Islamic scholar, Imam Musa Sadr, who disappeared in Libya decades ago. Now, can you tell us more about the fate of this file and how much progress you have made in resolving it?
It is necessary to resolve this subject, especially since it is a legacy left behind by the previous regime. It's also important to develop relations with Lebanon, which we hope that calm and stability will prevail in it. As for the issue of Imam Musa al-Sadr, it is amongst the sensitive security subjects which we cannot reveal everything related to it at the moment, but what I can tell you is that the issue will be resolved soon, God willing.
Thank you very much, Mr. Ambassador, for your time today and for answering our questions in this program. It's been a pleasure having you in our program.
Thank you. Merci. Khayli mamnoun.
We had a special guest today, His Excellency Ali Juma Al-Ubaidi, the Ambassador of Libya to Iran. It's Bringate. Until next time, it's goodbye from me.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
to the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, an Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome to the show. Wa alaikum
assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
All right, Brother Ali Alavian, let's continue our discussion regarding the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi during a holy month of Ramadan with a heavenly call or Sayha. Somehow you elaborated on this topic in our previous discussion, but let's continue this one. That is it true that by a heavenly call or Sayha during the holy month of Ramadan and on a Friday, the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah will start?
Yes, we have been talking about the connection between the heavenly call or sayha and the holy month of Ramadan before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the holy month of Ramadan of the year of reappearance and advent of Imam, let's say exactly or accurately. And what happens and what is going to be said in that sayha and heavenly call. Still, we have some points to mention again here about this sayha. In the last year of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some strange events will occur. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told Abu Basir, O Abu Basir, O Abu Muhammad, surely before the uprising of Imam Al-Qa'im, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, five signs will definitely appear. A heavenly call that will be heard in the month of Ramadan. The rise of Sufyani, the rise of Khurasani, the killing of the pure soul or Nafs al-Zakiyya, and the sinking into the ground of Sufyani's army in the land of Bayda. The land of Bayda refers to a desert area between Mecca and Medina.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful that Imam Baqir alayhi salam has stated that in the middle of the holy month of Ramadan, a Friday night, Imam says between Friday night of the middle of the holy month of Ramadan and the 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan, the voice of Jibreel would be heard by the people. And in that voice, Jibreel will name Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his father's name. And after that, there would be another voice. That the second voice would be the voice of Shaitan or Satan. We need to take firm of the first voice. Imam alayhi salam says that the people will be tested by these two important voices. The first voice is the voice of Haqq, the truth, and the second would be the voice of Batil. Again, as we said earlier in our previous show about this heavenly call or Sayha, the Holy Prophet says that in the middle of the holy month of Ramadan, which would be a Friday night, two voices will be heard. The first voice would be the voice of Jibreel, and the second voice would be the voice of Shaitan. It's interesting that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the heavenly call or sayha that will echo before the advent will be on Friday Eve, the 23rd night of the month of Ramadan. It is narrated that when Sufyani rises up, 30,000 people from the Kalb tribe will pledge allegiance to him in the month of Ramadan. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, the signs occurring in the month of Ramadan are a mark in the sky, after which severe disputes will arise among people. Most probably the signs in the sky that Imam refers to here would be eclipses that happen on that month or on that year before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right, Brother Ali Alivian, let's take a break, and after a break we'll continue our discussion, inshallah.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to the rest of another episode of the program, The Last Savior. All right, Brother Alavian, one important question is about the ways to gain knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah. What are the best ways if somebody is interested in gaining more knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah?
Well, to understand Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, peace be upon him, and his personal characteristics, as well as the nature of his occultation and appearance, there is no better tool than the noble verses of the Holy Quran and the traditions of the infallibles. Peace be upon them all. Although more than 1,000 books and treatises have been written on this subject, relying on these verses and traditions, it can still be confidently stated that only a small portion of the knowledge related to this ultimate divine treasure has been elucidated. This is just because the existential dimensions of his being, as has been stated about Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, cannot be fully known by anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet. And not everyone can correctly understand the words of Allah and the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Furthermore, the nature of the cultation period is such that it cannot be certain that all their statements have reached us. Nevertheless, what is contained in the books is like taking drops from an infinite ocean, as it has been said. If one cannot draw the entire sea, one must at least taste to quench thirst. One of the ways that we can refer to for gaining some knowledge about Imam alayhi salam is Al-Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And second is the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. And the third is Hikmah, or wisdom, that or from the men of wisdom, from Hukama, or from the philosophers who have made some statements in this regard. So let's refer to these points, or these three dimensions that we just talked about. So before discussing these three principles in recognizing and gaining knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it is essential to mention an introduction. The issue of Mahdism or Mahdawiya, in addition to being a confirmed religious and Islamic matter, has almost been a common subject among many communities and nations of the past, and has been awaited by humanity. Now, just like to introduce some ways to recognize Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and to gain some knowledge about him. As I said, one of these three principles, or three important dimensions, is the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran is the manifestation of Allah's essence revealed to the noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some verses of the Holy Quran are apparent in the issue of Mahdism and examine the end and future of the world, while other verses have been interpreted in the light of traditions. As an example, let's refer to two verses of the Holy Quran. The first one that we want to mention is in the chapter of Al-Anbiya, in the chapter Anbiya, or Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 105. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And we have already written in the book of Psalms, after the previous reminder that the earth will be inherited by my righteous servants." وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مَعْدَ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرَضِ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. My righteous servants will inherit the earth. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, in interpretation of this holy verse, has been saying, "These worthy servants who will inherit the earth are Imam Mahdi and his companions in the end times." That has been narrated by Tabarsi in Majma'ul Bayan and others in different books of hadith and narration. مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين
أهدى سنه
سنه
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
سنه.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to the rest of another episode of the program, The Last Savior. Brother Alevian, can you please name an authentic reference, whether Shia or Sunni one, about the ayahs and the verses of the Holy Quran that talked about Imam al-Mahdi and the ways to gain more knowledge about him?
Tamarsi is a famous scholar, also interpreter of the Holy Quran. His famous book, Majma' al-Bayan, is known by all the men of hadith and narration. The next verse that we want to refer to that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, again, this important event that will happen, is in the chapter Nur, that is Surah An-Nur, verse 56. Allah has promised those among you who believe and do righteous deeds that He will surely make them successors in the earth, as He made those before them successors, and that He will surely establish for them their religion, which is preferred for them, and that He will surely give them in exchange, after their fear, security. That is, they shall worship Me, not associating anything with Me, and whoever is ungrateful after this, those are the transgressors. وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. You see, Allah, He promises, وَلِيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ, as I recited the translation, Allah will appoint them as the successors. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who guarantees the religion, their security, and they need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, after reciting this noble verse of Quran in Surah An-Nur, has stated, these are from our Shias, our followers. Allah will accomplish this through a man from our family. That man is Mahdi of the Ummah. Again, it has been narrated in Majma' al-Bayan of the famous scholar Tabarsi. The next principle that we said that we can find some information or gain some knowledge about Mahdi alayhi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, or tradition, or let's say conduct of Ahlul Bayt. Extensive narrations from Shia Hadith or the school of Ahlul Bayt, and the sources of Hadith and narration from the school of Ahlul Bayt, such as the famous book of Kamal al-Din, Al-Ghaybah of Shaykh Tusi, and Al-Ghaybah of Nu'mani, yes. So, Usul al-Kafi by Thiqat al-Islam Kulayni, and etc., have addressed the issue of Mahdism and introduced its discussions in the Hadith books of even Sunni brothers and Sunni Muslims as well. Numerous prophetic narrations regarding the issue of Mahdism have been mentioned. So let's refer to some of these ahadith. We can find some information and gain some knowledge about Mahdi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in either ways, through Al-Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and the words of wisdom and the words of men of wisdom, that is, through the words of Hukama. Yes. So, inshallah, in the sources from the Sunnah, we refer to some of the ahadith from both schools of thought in Islamic denominations, from Shia and Sunnis, and the narrations that they actually talk about the concept of Mahdism there.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Last Savior. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all, and fi amanil.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come. Please, oh, oh, oh.
Midstream.
The Iranian capital Tehran witnessed on Friday the funeral procession of the seven Islamic Revolution Guard Corps members who were killed in an Israeli entity airstrike on the Iranian consulate in Damascus last Monday. The processions coincided with the international Al-Quds Day marches as Zionist speculations continue about Iran's potential response to this blatant attack. Thousands of participants in the funeral procession and International Al-Quds Day marches demanded revenge for the blood of those martyred in the consulate attack, including senior IRGC commander Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahedi. A large banner was raised during the procession with the phrase, "We will make the Zionists regret," which was echoed by Iran's leader of the revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, following the strike. According to official statements and discussions in the Iranian political and media environment, it appears that the Islamic Republic of Iran has decided to show a practical reaction to the recent Israeli entity attack, although it is not yet clear how or when it will be executed. While some expect Iran to target areas in the occupied territories from its own territory with long-range missiles, others speculated that the response would come from other countries in the region. Either way, according to Israeli entity media reports, political officials within the security establishment have already raised the alert level, particularly in the Air Force and missile defense systems, in response to what they refer to as an imminent retaliatory threat from Iran. So much so that the Israeli occupation army announced in a statement the intensification of reserve recruitment in the air defense system and the cancellation of soldiers' leaves in several military units during the weekend. Additionally, several local authorities in central occupying Palestine, including Tel Aviv, have considered announcing the opening of shelters as a precautionary measure. On Friday, Zionist Israeli War Minister Yoav Gallant conducted a multi-front assessment with Chief of Staff Herzi Halevi, Shin Bet Chief Ronen Bar, Mossad Head David Bernia, and the Director General of the Ministry of War, Eyal Zamir, along with other security officials. All eyes are currently on the Zionist home front as a state of alert has been declared in all Israeli entity embassies and diplomatic missions worldwide. Meanwhile, Channel 14 stated that there is an understanding between Zionist Israel and the Americans that the United States will defend the Israeli entity if necessary, using its military weapons in the Middle East, intercept attacks against it, and perhaps assist in a counterattack if necessary. Dream on. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. In the aftermath of its attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus and the assassination of seven Iranian officials, including the commander of the Quds Force affiliated with the Iranian Revolution Guard Corps, Mohammad Reza Zahedi, Zionist Israel has raised the level of security alertness in anticipation of the potential Iranian response. This comes especially after escalating threats from leaders of the resistance axis in their speeches in commemoration for International Al-Quds Day. To discuss this issue with us from Sydney is Professor Tim Anderson, academic author and geopolitical analyst. Thanks a million for being with us. Tim, now, Zionist newspaper, especially Yariot Ahranot, reported that seven Israeli entity embassies, including those in Bahrain, in Egypt, Jordan, Morocco, and Turkey, have been evacuated for fear of an Iranian retaliation to the assassination that they conducted in Damascus. Meanwhile, Zionist Channel 14 stated that amongst the possible scenarios of the Iranian retaliation and retaliatory attack on Israeli occupation army, it might be actually on the army inside of occupied Palestine rather than outside. Now, whichever the location that Iran will actually choose to do, how do you assess the current Israeli entity anxiety while they wait for the said retaliatory attack from Iran?
Thank you, Marwa. Yeah, nice to talk to you again. Look, of course, they're going to be paranoid. The criminals are always worried that the same thing is going to be done to them that they've done to other people. But in the case of Iran, of course, this is a much bigger power than the Israelis. They sometimes say the Israeli military is the most powerful in the region. It's not at all, unless you think they're going to access nuclear weapons and start using them, in which case they'll be finished too. So I think that they're certainly worried about their embassies, they're worried about their military. They should be worried about their military because that's the most obvious target. I think that it's very unlikely that Iran is going to respond by attacking embassies in countries which are